I think it was John Greenleaf Whittier who said, "The saddest words in tongue or pen are simply these, it might have been." Today we're going to be talking about regret. And when we think of regret, it really falls into two categories. First of all, there's temporal regret. Things that we do in life that we wish we had done differently, but they do not necessarily constitute such issues that will cause regret for all of eternity. One day I remember buying a sports coat. I didn't even like it in the store, much less when I got home. I don't think I ever wore it. Eventually, when we box clothes up, as we do from time to time, and give them away, I just gave it away. But that's a very small regret, isn't it? Some of you regret the person whom you married. Some of you are living with the effects of an addiction. Did you read that story about a week ago about a woman who gambled $14 million and lost it all? I think she won $13 million. She gambled all of that back. And then she stole money from her in-laws to make it nearly $14 million. Imagine her today. Jail time is estimated between 10 and 12 years. Imagine her sitting in a jail cell knowing that at one time she had $14 million. How she could have lived on that. But now she must live with regret. Well, I'm speaking about those kinds of regrets, and there's going to be hope for her at the end of this message. But I'm also talking about eternal regrets. I'm speaking about some of you, may it not be true, but it's certainly possible. Some of you living in an eternity of regret. Yes, the saddest words of tongue or pen are simply these, "It might have been." Our story, of course, is the triumphal entry of Jesus, and because it's in virtually all the Gospels, we could turn to it anywhere, but I've chosen Luke's account of it in the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. The 19th chapter of Luke. Now, when Jesus is coming over the Mount of Olives, what was the purpose of the triumphal entry? Sometimes we get the impression that the crowd that came just simply came spontaneously out of nowhere. This actually was a very planned event. I think that when he told his disciples to go and untie a donkey, a mother donkey and her colt, I think that that was arranged ahead of time. And Jesus Christ's coming was already known. The Bible says that there were those who came, it says in the Gospel of John, and they gathered and they were there for the event because they had become acquainted with Lazarus and the story of the raising of Lazarus. So there was that group. The disciples were there. But as the procession came down the Mount of Olives, there were more and more people until it became quite a crowd. What was Jesus trying to do in the triumphal entry? If I might put it very plainly, he was trying to get himself crucified because he was coming to Jerusalem to die. And he knew that because of the resentment against him, for him to come down the Mount of Olives riding a donkey, for him to do that was like taking a match and throwing it into a can of kerosene. And so Jesus really is precipitating the events that will lead to his death. Well, as we open the account, you'll notice that Jesus asks his disciples to find that donkey. And actually, there were two animals, as the other accounts show us. And he says in verse 30 of Luke chapter 19, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it, bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you will say thus, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it, just as he had told them, they were untying the colt. Its owner said to him, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord has need of it.' They brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on them. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near already on the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Wow. Just want you to notice three snapshots of Jesus today. First of all, the humility of Jesus, his humility. He comes to Jerusalem on a donkey, not a horse. He will eventually come on a horse, the book of Revelation says, because kings who came on horses meant that they were coming for war and for battle. We think today of donkeys being maybe even stupid animals, but that's not the way they were regarded in those days. This was a noble beast. There was a custom that said that when a king is coming in peace, he rides on a donkey. When he is coming for war, he rides on a horse. So Jesus here is coming on a donkey, but it signifies his humility. He is, after all, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's coming this way because the prophet Zechariah in chapter 9, verse 9, predicted the coming of Jesus, the coming of Messiah, on a donkey. And so Jesus is coming down the Mount of Olives, and obviously in that situation, there are many people who are gathering who are giving him praise. Sometimes it is said that those who praised him as he came down the Mount of Olives are the same who crucified him later. I don't think that's true. This is a different multitude. As I mentioned, his disciples are among it. Those who admired his miracles, they are there. The larger crowd of people, they gather together as Jesus comes down the Mount of Olives, and they are giving him praise. They are giving him praise. Now, there were people who were disappointed in Jesus. When they said, "Hosanna," it means "save now." And that word and that expression probably refers to the fact that they expected Jesus to be the king who would throw off the yoke of Rome, the occupation of the Roman Empire and all of the Roman soldiers, and give Jerusalem and give the area that we call Israel today its freedom. Jesus didn't do that at all. So maybe when they were shouting, "Save now," they meant, "Really now, become our king. You have the miracles, you have the credentials, take over." But Jesus was not about to take over. That was to come much later. So we see here the humility of Jesus as he comes down the mountain, and they take palm branches and he walks on them. This is called the green carpet treatment. And Jesus comes down the Mount of Olives. But we see also the tears of Jesus. Here's a passage that should touch our hearts. By the way, in verse 39, isn't it interesting when some in the crowd said, "Rebuke your disciples," and he said, "If these were silent, the very stones would cry out." To me, that is the irresistible purpose of God. Jesus will get praise. And if you and I don't praise him, even the stones are going to praise him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But now we come to the tears of Jesus, the tears of Jesus. You'll notice it says, "When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for your peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear down you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." The tears of Jesus. He weeps over Jerusalem. Because we believe in the divinity of Jesus, we sometimes forget that he was fully man. He had the same tear ducts that you and I do. Is it ever right to cry? Of course it's right to cry. Jesus Christ cried at the tomb of Lazarus. Jesus Christ cried in this situation As he looked over the city, we see the compassion of Jesus. His heart wants to engulf them. In another account, speaking of the same event, he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest those that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy chickens together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you would not." We see here the compassion and the heart of Jesus. What is he crying over? Is he crying over the temple that is going to be destroyed, that we'll refer to in a moment? No, that's not what he's crying over. He's crying over the people in it. Did you notice the text that I read? It says that you, verse 44, Jerusalem will be torn down to the ground, and you and your children within you. Jesus is weeping over the children that are going to be destroyed in that great devastation. And he's thinking of future generations. He's seeing the pain that the people are going to go through. And there he stands and he weeps over the city. I find it very interesting that the disciples were giving him praise. The text says right here that they were rejoicing and singing hosannas. Now, if you and I had been Jesus, we'd have been absorbed in accepting all of that praise, and we'd have thought, this is a great day for me. At least I have some supporters. Jesus was not impressed with that, however right it was and deserving it was. Jesus was seeing something else. He was seeing a city that was about to be destroyed. He was seeing the children in it. As you and I look over the city of Chicago today, what do we see? We can weep over the poverty of the city. You realize that there are children who undoubtedly live in squalor today. There are those who don't know how to pay their rent. There are those who are being evicted for one reason or another. Does that ever touch our hearts with compassion as we look over the city? We can weep over the racism, over the sin of the city. We can weep over its corruption. And by that I don't only mean the political structures. I'm talking about crime in the city. Who knows what happened in Chicago last night that will never make the news? Who knows the children that possibly have been abused? Is it possible for us to live in a city with such great need without any hearts that are broken, hearts that cannot weep over its needs? I'll never forget walking down a street maybe a mile or two south of here many years ago, and I saw this man who clearly was drunk. He was hardly able to stand up. And he had beside him a little girl that I take to be his daughter, maybe 6 years old. And she was trying to walk with him. And I could see the terror in her eyes, and my heart was broken. I didn't think that there was anything that I could do, after all, that is his daughter. But I thought of that little girl, and I've thought of her often. She represents thousands of girls in the city of Chicago. Thousands of little boys who do not have the stability of a home, who know nothing of the warmth and the acceptance of human love. Jesus looked over the city of Jerusalem, and his heart was so moved that he had compassion for the city. And the book of Hebrews tells us that we have a high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He sees your need today. He sees your aches, your pain, your loneliness, and Jesus knows what you are going through. He's a compassionate Savior. So we see the tears of Jesus. But then we also see the pronouncement of Jesus, and this is where it starts to get chilling. It really does. You'll notice it says, Jesus said, "The days will come. Your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground." Wow. The prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem. Those of us who have been to Jerusalem just recently, we remember standing on the Mount of Olives and being able to survey the entire city, which looks very different from the way in which it looked during Jesus Christ's time. When Jesus was standing there, there was a temple that was prominent. It was there for others to see. Here's what happened. The first temple period is the temple period of Solomon. He's the one that built the grand temple. But that temple was totally destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC, though it had served the people for several centuries. Then you have the return of the people under Zerubbabel, and a small temple is built, but then Herod comes along and says to himself, I'm going to build you a new one. And so we call it the second temple period, though technically you might say it's the third. But he tears the temple of Zerubbabel down while he builds the Jews the most massive structure that existed in the then known world. Now, you can't see the temple today, but when you're in Jerusalem, you can actually see a model of the temple, a model of Herod's temple, to give you an idea of what it looked like. Adorned with gold, beauty, it was a temple that had colonnades, it had courts, it had places for people to meet. It was a massive structure. Begun back in perhaps about 20 BC, it was used for several decades, and Jesus is now on the Mount of Olives saying, the time is going to come when not one stone will be left upon another. According to Josephus, they actually believed that in these stones there was gold, and so when the Romans came in 70 AD, they dismantled it and they destroyed that temple. And today, as you know, standing in the temple area is the Dome of the Rock, reminding us of the fact that no temple exists today. And Jesus Christ's prediction was fulfilled. I will not go into the details of Titus surrounding the city of Jerusalem and how it was captured in 70 AD, because there are some things that should not be said in mixed company. It was that bad. But let me give you one idea of how the people suffered. It is said by Josephus and others that evidently the people were so hungry that parents actually ate their dead children. And if anybody went out of the city to try to get food or water, many of them ended up being crucified on the Mount of Olives. Horrid. Absolutely horrid. And Jesus Christ's prediction here was fulfilled. You say, well, Pastor Lutzer, how does all this tie together? Why should our lives be changed because you've told us this story? Let me give you three lessons that I hope will touch you and me in such a way that our lives will be changed. First of all, number one, the greater the opportunity, the greater the judgment. The greater the opportunity, the greater the judgment. You might look at this and you might say, now, isn't this, to use a phrase, overkill, we could say? I mean, sure, they rejected Jesus, but to have the temple destroyed, and there's been no temple in that area for 2,000 years, though many of us believe that the time is going to come when a temple will be built, isn't that overdoing the judgment? But my friends, they had Jesus in their midst. If you look at Jesus and the fulfillment of prophecy and the miracles that he did, the Jews of that era should have looked at him and said, this is our Messiah. He was there with them. And yet they turned away. You know, Pilate, who had his ear to the ground, I think that he understood human nature. The Bible says that Pilate knew that it was for envy that they delivered Jesus to him. He made the other leaders look bad because, after all, you know, they couldn't do the miracles that he could do. They couldn't have the crowds that he had, and they deeply resented it. And in their chosen blindness, they said no to Jesus, and this is the fulfillment of their judgment. This is finally the ultimate regret, an eternal regret, on the part of those who never did believe on him as Messiah. I know that this is a hard message, but when we think about regret, I always think of Judas. I've preached on Judas. You know, here's a man who, again, represents those who had an incredible opportunity and then turned away from it. And he went his own way. Judas, 3 years with Jesus, he saw the miracles. He was there when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. He was there when Jesus stilled the storm. He was there when Jesus fed the multitudes. And yet in his heart, refused to accept Jesus as his own Lord and Savior. What a tragedy. What is it that kept Judas from doing that? We don't know all of the facts as to what Judas was thinking, but we do know this, that Judas did have a love for money, because you remember the high priests were able to pay him, what was it, 20 pieces of silver, if only he was willing to betray Jesus Christ. And there are some people who will actually say no to Jesus because money in their mind is so much more important and it consumes them. When Rebecca and I were at the Passion Play, one of the highlights of it was really the story of Judas and the soliloquy that the actor gave playing the part of Judas. It tore our souls. We were left weeping as we heard it given. Let me simply read a little bit of what was said at the Passion Play as Judas might have said it. Where can I go to hide my shame, to cast off the agony? No place is dark enough, no sea is deep enough. Earth, open up and devour me. I can be no more. Where is there another man on whom such guilt rests? I am a contemptible traitor. How kind he's been toward me. How gently he comforted me when dark dejection oppressed my soul. Not a disciple any longer. Hated everywhere, despised everywhere, with this blazing fire in my gut. Everyone curses me. Still there is one whose face I wish I could see again, to whom I wish I could cling. Woe to me, for I am his murderer. Cursed hour in which my mother gave birth to me. Here I will bring an end to my accursed life. Come, you serpent, come, coil yourself around my throat and strangle this traitor. Wow. The greater the opportunity, the greater the judgment. Now, you and I don't live during the time of Jesus. We didn't live then. We are not Judases in the presence of Christ. But could I just reach out my hand and heart to you today and say that some of you are here who have never trusted Christ as Savior? And you have the opportunity, and you can buy a Bible, and you can hear the gospel preached in many churches in the city of Chicago. And here you are today, and you're listening. Are you going to turn away from Christ, or are you going to turn toward Him? Remember this, the greater the opportunity, the greater the judgment. As I was meditating on this text, there is another lesson, and that is that the tears of God and the judgment of God exist side by side. Let me tell you why that's significant. The tears of God, and this is, after all, God in the flesh weeping. The tears of God and the judgment of God exist side by side, as seen here, in the life of Jesus. He weeps and then he pronounces judgment. There's been a book written that has caused a great stir in the evangelical world. You may or may not have heard of it, but the internet was abuzz with it just a couple of weeks ago. It's entitled Love Wins. And the reason that it's garnered so much publicity, including the most recent Time magazine cover story, is because a pastor who's rather well known, who's always been classified as an evangelical, wrote this book to really show that love cancels hell. That's the bottom line. My friend, love wins, but justice also wins. And when you accept the Bible, I'm sorry, but you have to accept the good parts about grace, and then you have to accept the other parts about judgment and even hell. The same Jesus who weeps over sinners is the same Jesus who pronounces judgment upon them when they do not respond. It's frightening, but it's true. And I see both in the life of Jesus. You say, well, Pastor Luther, where's the hope? You're waiting for hope, aren't you? Yes, I am bringing hope now. And that is this, that even in the midst of this darkness, even in the midst of the judgment that was pronounced upon this city and ultimately upon the whole country, despite the destruction of Jerusalem that came, in the midst of all of that, you had many individuals who were believing on Christ, who were trusting Him, who may have had many regrets in their lifetime, but they had no permanent regrets because they trusted Christ as Savior. And if you know Him, your regrets need not go on forever. You know, the Bible says that those who crucified Christ, among those who crucified Jesus, there were those who believed and were saved. As you know, throughout the history of the Christian church, there has been a great deal of persecution of the Jews. In fact, Rebecca and I, when we were in Berlin last summer, we went through an entire museum dedicated to Jewish persecution, and it was awful to behold, but true. Because what the Christians said is that the Jews killed Jesus, therefore, because they killed Jesus, we have a right to persecute them, we have a right to do all that we possibly can to marginalize them. It's terrible. I want to say this. The Jews were involved in the crucifixion of Jesus, to be sure. But we as a Christian church should not tag them as being responsible for the death of Christ as if they were solely responsible. You have the Romans who were responsible. You also have us. We're responsible. And God is responsible because God set forth Christ to redeem us. So it's a complex question. But this is what I want to say. Even if we were to say that the Jews are responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus, it would not follow that we should not associate with them, be kind to them, and so forth. Why? Because the crucifixion of Jesus was not an unforgivable sin. God's grace and God's mercy extended to some of those people. You know, the centurion, it says in the Gospel of Mark, and I take it that he maybe was the man who was responsible in terms of the execution. The Bible says that when the centurion saw that Jesus died and he saw the darkness, he said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." Wow. I expect to see that centurion in heaven. When Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, he was preaching to people, many of whom were involved in the death of Jesus. He said, "God set forth Jesus by his predetermined plan, whom you crucified," he said. And then he preaches, and 3,000 people are converted as they come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Many of the people who were involved in the crucifixion of Jesus are saved individuals today. And then it says in the book of Acts that as the gospel was going out from Jerusalem, it said that many of the priests believed and obeyed the gospel. So I'm here to tell you today that no matter what your past has been, no matter what you have brought, no matter what regret you have brought to this meeting today, I'll tell you that God is adequate to forgive you and to cleanse you and to make you one of His own, no matter what your past is. Because His grace is really that great. You say, "Well, Pastor Lutzer, I've piled up a mountain of sin." Ah, but God piles up a mountain of grace that is bigger. And that's why where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. And there were people who took advantage of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection who are saved today, though involved in these events. You say, "Well, Pastor Luther, after Judas did that terrible deed, and then he took the money and he threw it down." Isn't that interesting? He was interested in silver. They gave it to him. He should have been happy. Ah, no. Guilt. Guilt drove him to despair. What if at that time Judas had run to Jesus? Would Jesus have forgiven him? The answer is, of course, Jesus would have. Now, theologically, we may question whether or not he was capable of doing that and all, but if he had done it, Jesus would have received him, because Jesus died for sinners. I love to tell the story about Martin Luther, who Spalatin is a man who was in charge of the library there in Wittenberg. One day Spalatin came to Luther and said, you know, I committed a sin and I can't get peace in my conscience. There's just no way, because apparently Spalatin gave somebody bad advice and it turned out really, really badly. Maybe it was something very awful that may have even resulted in a death. Who knows? But it's interesting the way in which Luther dealt with it. Luther didn't say, like most of us would, Spalatin, chill, okay? Don't get so worried about it. We've all done things like this. You know, your conscience is too sensitive. That's not what Luther said. Instead of minimizing the sin, Luther magnified grace. I don't have his letter in front of me, but I'll quote you a paraphrase. Luther said, Spalatin, you've sinned? Oh, come over and join us, because we are hard-boiled sinners, Spalatin. If you want to know what a sinner is, you come and join our company. And Spalatin, you have to get used to the idea that Jesus didn't die for just childish, nominal sins. Oh no, Spalatin, he died for damnable iniquities. And today I hold out to you a Savior who can save you and forgive damnable iniquities. But what a tragedy to not take advantage of it, to not know the day of your visitation. I thought to myself, I sure wish that I could phone that woman who lost $14 million gambling, who's being taken away from her children, who's being put in jail, I'm sure, for having done that and having lost all the money she earned, the $13 million that she earned, and then stealing another $500,000 from her in-laws. Is there hope for that woman in jail? Does God still have a purpose for her who has blown it so badly and so foolishly? The answer is yes, because Jesus died for damnable iniquity. And that's why I urge you to come to Christ. Oh yes, there is judgment indeed, and our nation may be under judgment, but you can believe, you can be an exception to this. You have lots of temporal regrets, but you don't have to have eternal regret, because Jesus came as a Savior. There was a man in England by the name of William Cooper. William Cooper, one day I even bought a book of his poetry because I liked his poetry. William Cooper knew what's the name of the man who wrote There's a Fountain Filled with Blood? Excuse me, who Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. John Newton, yeah. My age, sometimes all of the neurons aren't connected. Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. And William Cooper struggled with all kinds of depression. I don't want you to think less of him, but he did try to commit suicide 4 times, possibly because he was sexually abused as a boy. There are hints in his biography that happened. But one time when he was trying to convince himself to commit suicide, and he tried, he felt so terrible when it didn't work out that he said, I am worse than Judas, for I have denied my Savior. Wow. And yet it is that man with those regrets who was redeemed, and he wrote some of the most lovely words that you and I could ever possibly sing. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. I love the stanza that says, "The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away." In Jesus. We have a Savior. The triumphal entry in many ways is depressing because of its judgments, but if you look at the whole picture, there is hope for those who desire to believe. So what keeps you from Jesus today? Why don't you believe on Him and be saved? And for those of you Christians, give Jesus your mess. He will forgive you. And if you give Him the broken pieces, He'll even do something with your mess, because that's the kind of a Savior we have today. In a moment, we are going to be singing, and as we sing, we are going to have prayer partners up here, because nothing else matters to us here at Moody Church as much as your personal walk with God. If we can help you, if you want somebody to pray for you, they'll be up here. But first of all, let us pray, and then we shall sing. Our Father, we want to thank You for the tears of Jesus. We thank You that when He pronounces judgment, it is not cold-hearted, indifferent, hard, calloused, vindictive. It is a judgment that is tempered with His tears and His compassion. And for that, Father, we thank You. We pray, Father, for all those who brought their sins here today on their consciences, on their minds, on their hearts. People wondering how they can possibly see their way clear in the days ahead. We ask today, Lord, that You will magnify the wonder of grace and the tears of Jesus in the hearts of those who come to You who are brokenhearted. And may we affirm that indeed, that if we come to that fountain, we can be cleansed. In Jesus' name, amen.